Despite the best efforts of those who want to redefine the family, one thing is clear. Without mothers, there would be no families at all. On today's broadcast, we celebrate Mother's Day and affirm the wonder of motherhood and the joys of raising children. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Stay tuned for a powerful word from Janet Willis, who lost 6 of her 9 children in a fiery crash. And later, listen as Dr. Lutzer commemorates Mother's Day by speaking on Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our time of worship.
I invite you now to take your hymnal and turn to number 1. Number 1, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. After we have sung, our scripture reading today is by Pastor Mark Peary. Pastor Mark is our pastor of Christian education and has many other responsibilities here at the church. Let's pray together and invite God to come to us today. And our Father, thank you so much for your mercy and grace. And we pray that today, even as we sing this song, that it may be pleasing to you to reveal yourself to us. Come to us, O Father, with power and strength and revelation and rebuke and exhortation and encouragement and all that we need today, for our eyes are fixed upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 34, verses 1 to 10. It has been printed in your bulletin. Please join with me on the bold print. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.
I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you so much, choir. And some of the best words that have ever been written, the best, of course, are scripture. So when that is sung, our hearts are doubly blessed. Today, of course, is Mother's Day, and we want to honor the mothers who are here. Last night, I called my mother, who's 95, and I was thinking to myself, you know, my mother actually practices what I preach. Such a godly woman, both she and my father praying for us every single day. And remember, grandparents and great-grandparents, the words of my mother at her 70th wedding anniversary 2 years ago. When I said, Mother, do you actually know the names of all 29 of your great-grandchildren? She said, oh, yeah. She said, I have a prayer list, and I mention every one of them to our Heavenly Father every day. Now, that's a model for us to follow, isn't it, as parents and grandparents, the intercession and the prayers of God's people. Well, of course, we hope that all of you mothers did receive a flower. If you didn't, I think that there still are those that, as you leave today, you can. But if you're a mother, would you stand, please, so we could honor you and clap for you? Let's honor all the mothers that are here. Thanks. Thank you so much, and it's my privilege to introduce a very special mother to you. In 1994, the whole world was stunned when news reached the world of a tragic accident that took place near Milwaukee on I-94. A truck was driving along and a metal brace fell from it, and the driver of the van behind the truck had no option except to hope that that metal brace would somehow go underneath the vehicle. Well, the metal brace did go under the vehicle, hit the gas tank, and six children died. Scott and Janet Willis survived with first and second degree burns. The Willises have 9 children in all. They lost 6 in that tragic accident, November the 8th, 1994. Benjamin, they hoped, would live, but he died at midnight that night. When Scott was out in the highway, the verse that came to him is the one that we read together today. I will bless the Lord at all times. Our translation says, I will extol the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol or bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The Willis family had a tremendous testimony of God's grace 8 days later at a news conference. And then, of course, the funeral taking place with 6 children in heaven. The mother of those 6 children is standing here, Janet Willis. She and her husband and my wife and I have become good friends. We've even traveled abroad to Belarus together to a pastor's conference. Thank you so much for being here. And Janet, we love you guys so much. And thank you for being willing to share briefly today on the topic of motherhood.
I'd like to first of all thank my mom, not only for her love to me, but for her example to me. She was such a hard worker, thoroughly dedicated to her husband and her 6 children. But more than that, somehow she gave me the message that she really enjoyed us. For example, she once took one of our lightweight bunk bed mattresses to the top of the stairs, sat on it, pulled up the front like a toboggan, and slid down the stairs. As we all took turns and some tumbles, Mom included, we all laughed ourselves to tears. She certainly made it a whole lot easier for me to look forward to motherhood. Nevertheless, by the time I had my 3rd child, I sometimes struggled with selfishness and began to feel like there would never be an end to the diapers. But God was working in my life. He not only saved my soul, but began to help me grow as a Christian, putting my husband and me in a church that taught the Bible. God's word slowly transformed my outlook. I came to realize the huge responsibility that it was to train up a human soul that would exist forever somewhere. I also became aware of the great opportunity to train that soul while there was still hope. Jesus pointed to the teachable spirit of a young child, showing me the value of simply being around children. One of my favorite memories as a mom was having Bible time with my younger six. Chronologically, we went through the Bible stories, what discussions we had. God used their tender hearts to speak to my heart again and again. I also began to realize that being a mother provided daily, no hourly, opportunities to learn dependence on God's grace. I learned tough but needed lessons in patience and unselfishness. Eventually, I came to the point where with my ninth baby, little Peter, I actually looked forward to diaper changing time as a chance to talk to him and get to know him. I found the more I threw my heart into motherhood, the more joy I received, and my perspective gradually changed. Jesus said that just giving a cup of water to my child was as though I had done it to him. I came to have a long view of life. Now I must say that having nine children, with seven of them boys, caused me to lean very heavily on the scriptures for advice on how to keep order. I might have tolerated one or two whiners, but not nine. Overall, we ran a fairly tight ship. Yet, much like my own childhood, we had plenty of good laughs. They certainly weren't perfect, but their obedience brought a freedom and a joy to our home. Now, after the accident, I look back and realize I didn't just love my kids. I liked them. And what I miss most is their fellowship. I thank God for making me a joyful mother of children. Some have asked me how I've coped, and there have been unbelievable struggles and dark days. But God is able to make all grace abound. He has comforted me through my husband, through my older three children, many Christian friends, and the prayers of his people, of which I'm most grateful. But most of all, he's comforted me through the truths of his precious book. I realize my younger six, who are with the Lord, have everything a mother could ever want for her children. They're happy, they're safe, and they are good. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. As a last thought, I'd like to share the very first thought that came to me in the hospital within hours after our accident. I worked hard and prayed that I could teach the children about the Lord and that they would someday be used to glorify God. In those first hours, the thought came to me that it all seemed a waste. But then this phrase quickly came to my mind, "Your labor's not in vain in the Lord." It was as though God was saying to me, "Janet, you did what I wanted you to do." He has a plan, he's in control, and he is good. I've shared this before, but especially it seems appropriate to share it this day for Mother's Day. May I encourage you, moms, with the encouragement that God gave to me. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
What a marvelous testimony. The Willises once shared this with us, and I think it's okay if I share it with you, that their grief was so great that sometimes they just chose an evening to grieve for one child. Tonight we grieve for Peter, and the next night we grieve for Hank, and all the way down the line, because the overwhelming grief of losing six was so, so heavy upon them. But in the midst of this, what an amazing testimony of God's grace that they have been to tens of thousands of people, that God is good, he can be trusted, and even the tragic and horrific events of life can be seen as a part of his providence. We love this couple, and God bless you so much, and thank you so much for sharing. Would you join me as we call on God together? Father, we do want to extol you at all times. We want your praise to continually be in our mouths. Our Father, our hearts are breaking for the families of this nation. Thank you for the mothers that are here. Thank you, Father, for those mothers who instruct their children well, who do what they can. They can't do everything. But thank God for those mothers, those grandmothers, who do what they can for their children. Oh, Father, in this world of brokenness and hurt and turmoil and tearing of families, help us, Lord Jesus, to have strong families, to be committed to those strong families, and to be willing to die for strong families. For those who are here today, we pray your blessing upon them. Some in emotional distress, some wandering, some far from you because of sin that's not been dealt with. Bring your children to yourself today, we pray. May we hurry back to the Father to receive forgiveness and acceptance. And we pray, oh Father, for those who are sick, for those who are going through times of trial for which there seems to be no end and no explanation, grant them, Lord Jesus, your presence. Assure them that you know what it is they're going through and you're walking with them through it. Receive our gifts that we have brought with us. These are expressions of our personal love and our personal worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Her name is Mary, which is derived from the word Mara, which means bitter. She's a woman whom God chose both for great blessing and also to bear great burdens. She was qualified to be the bearer of the Messiah because she was of the right lineage, but also because she was of the right character. She was a virgin. When the angel came to her, I'm sure that she was confused, and as we shall see today, she lived a life, as far as I can tell, with a great deal of perplexity. She knew that all generations would call her blessed, but she had no idea that when she was bearing Jesus, what kind of conflict her son would cause, even within her own family. Today, what I'd like to do very briefly is to point out how perplexed Mary must have been raising Jesus. And of course, as we look at the text, let's keep in mind that we are going to look at it now from the human standpoint, because Jesus was fully human. He had a divine nature, but he had a fully human nature. And sometimes theologians wrestle with the question of when one passed over onto another, but clearly there are even things that Jesus learned. The Bible says that he increased in wisdom. But today what I'd like to do is to highlight the perplexity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And even though there has been only one virgin birth, the fact is, and Jesus was born of a virgin, by the way, to preserve his sinlessness. That's why it was necessary. The simple fact is that some of the questions and the confusion that Mary had, I'm sure, is applicable to mothers today whom we honor on this special occasion. First of all, I want us to see the perplexity that Mary had regarding the birth of Jesus. We all know the story, and for time's sake, I'm going to summarize, because we know the story of how the angel came to Mary, and most of us would have been absolutely shocked, and apparently she was too, because the angel said, "Do not fear." But Gabriel said, "I have a message that you are going to bear a child, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High." And Mary, listening to this, said in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" That was not a question of unbelief. She did not say whether this will be. If the angel said it, she believed it. What she was asking was, "How will it be, because I'm a virgin?" And the answer of the angel is that the Most High will overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will come upon you, and that which will be conceived in you will be holy. It will be of the Holy Spirit, preserving the total sinlessness of Jesus. Now, if Jesus were a sinner like the rest of us, He would not be a savior, because we can't be helped by somebody who's in our own predicament. If he's a sinner, he doesn't qualify to be a savior. But I want us for a moment to think of what went through Mary's mind with this revelation. She began to think of what this would mean to Joseph. Would he understand? I mean, she, after all, she was engaged to him. What would this mean for the future in terms of other children whom she possibly believed she would bear? And she did have other children. What does this mean for her vocation? What does this mean for her lifestyle? What does it mean for the society that was around her? What does all this mean? You mothers who are here today, I'm sure the day you understood that you were going to have a child, you were perplexed, wondering, what does this mean? I remember being perplexed by that as the father when we discovered that we were going to have a child. What does all this mean? And for Mary, it was very confusing. See, one of the challenges that Mary had is to rear the Son of God in the midst of other brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus had four brothers and at least minimally two sisters. Now, this is found in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And clearly, they had a large family, and Jesus is the firstborn among at least seven. You'll notice in Mark chapter 6, they are trying to figure Jesus out, and they're saying, how can this man get these things? What wisdom is in him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of, and then it lists his brothers. What they were saying is, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, he didn't go to the right schools, he's just a lay person, he's a carpenter, and look at what he can do. I have to say as a parenthesis that if God is ever going to send a revival to America, it will not happen until people who are in vocations, such as carpenters and bankers and lawyers, see themselves as called of God, led by God, directed by God to be a spiritual influence, and not to think that just because you're in a, quote, secular vocation, you don't have impact. But they're struggling with it, and then it lists it. Is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters? We know that he had at least two, because it's plural, here with us. And they took offense at him. Well, just think of Mary. I mean, you know, I mean, it's fun to speculate, but she's talking to her son Simon and saying, Simon, who picked the fight with Josiah down the street? Well, Jesus was there. You're saying Jesus was there. Did Jesus pick the fight? No. Jesus didn't pick the fight, but he was there. Well, who picked the fight? Well, okay, I hit Josiah first. All right, fine. So what did Jesus do? Oh, Jesus. Jesus was trying to get in between us. He was trying to ask us to forgive each other. He was trying. That's what Jesus was doing. Oh, okay. Let's just get it straight. Jesus didn't pick that fight, did he? No, not Jesus. I mean, what we're dealing with here is two sisters at least, four brothers. And the oldest one is always talking about God. He's got this God thing about him. And they don't understand. In fact, they do not believe until after his death and resurrection. Isn't that amazing? And as far as we know, Joseph died early on. Tradition says he died when Jesus was 18 years old. We don't know if that's true, but clearly he's out of the picture. And Mary has to somehow hold this family together. She has to hold the family together with this very, very precocious, puzzling child who's the firstborn. Perplexity at his birth. She couldn't foresee all this, but she's wondering what it means. Secondly, perplexity regarding his mission. Now, here's the amazing thing. I'm going to turn to three passages very quickly, and if you have your Bibles, I'll give you enough time to find the passages. But I need to tell you, every time Mary has interaction with Jesus in the Gospels, except at the cross where she says nothing. But every time there's some kind of interaction, Jesus must mildly rebuke her. And I'll tell you why. They were on two different trajectories. You know, here's Mary thinking this, very practical woman as we shall see, thinking about the realities. And here's Jesus thinking about the divine will and the divine purpose as he becomes more and more aware of his messianic consciousness and as he becomes more and more aware of his mission. And so they're just on two separate tracks all the way through the scriptures. And you can imagine how perplexing this was to Mary. She wants to be a good mother. She was a good mother. But how do you raise the Messiah? That's the question. Could I say parenthetically that we as parents have never asked that question, have we? How do we raise the Messiah? But I want you to notice, for example, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, they are at the temple and Jesus stays back and Mary and Joseph are on their way. They've left Jerusalem and they're a full day's journey away and they think that Jesus is with relatives. Because a whole caravan of people, a whole crowd of people would go to Jerusalem together. And so they think, and then they look around, Jesus isn't here. Some of us can identify with that when we've left our children at church, when we have two cars. Oh, I think the child is gone with so-and-so. No, I think he's with him. And then we get home and discover that the child is still at the church. But this was more serious. They came back and this struck me. I've read this before, but I was just struck like lightning by this week. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days. Jerusalem wasn't that big. They were looking at every relative, every place that he could possibly be where 12-year-old boys are, and they think to themselves, surely he's not going to be in the temple where the priests and the Levites and the doctors of the law are strutting around. That's the last place they expected to find him. I mean, at 12, you're not expecting that from a child. Well, they do find him, and it says in verse 48, son, the mother is speaking, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. If you and I were the parent, we'd say that with a whole lot of emphasis and maybe some other things too. Verse 49, he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? It's a mild rebuke. Don't you understand? And it says, verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. They did not get it. If he is to represent his father, if he's the one who is to be in the father's presence, then he's in the father's house, and he's asking and answering questions, and the doctors of the law were amazed that a 12-year-old boy had this much wisdom and knowledge. And then the teenagers, lest you think that Jesus was a little bit on the rebellious side, he wasn't. You'll notice it says in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. If you're a teenager today, take your Bible, look at that verse, underline it in red, the word submissive. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. But they didn't get it. I'm to be about my father's business, and you don't understand what it means to be the Son of the Most High. Let's look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, very famous passage. Jesus is at the wedding. And Mary, of course, being a woman, a very practical woman, she's concerned about the fact that the wine has given out. And in those days, that was really a social mistake. That was an embarrassing mistake. And she's sitting there with her son. It could be that the wedding was relatives of Mary. We're not sure of that, but probably. And you'll notice it says in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, what was she thinking? She had not seen Jesus perform a miracle. John says that this was Jesus Christ's first miracle. Maybe she was thinking he would intervene in some way. It was a mother's instinct. Help, help, if you can help, then help, because this is an embarrassing, embarrassing situation. And Jesus answers her and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus ever call Mary mother. Now, she is the mother of Jesus, that's mentioned, but he doesn't call that. You see, right from the beginning, what he wants to do is to distance himself from his mother. And he's saying, in effect, mother, you're the one who gave me physical birth, but you have to understand I'm on a divine mission, and the earthly relationship has to give way to the heavenly relationship. And therefore, the real issue is not whether or not they have wine. The real issue is the timetable that my father and I worked out as to when I would do what I would do, and my time has not yet come. And therefore, even though he does not rebuke her request, because he does do it, the simple fact is she still doesn't get the fact that he's plugged into the divine mission. The spiritual relationship must take precedence over the physical relationship. And what he's saying is, mother, it's not a matter of blood. You understand, it has to do with my father. And everything relates to my father. I come out of heaven to do my father's will. So even though this is not impolite, using the word woman in this context, it can be used in contexts that would not suggest impoliteness. The simple fact is Jesus is mildly rebuking her and saying, you have to understand that our relationship is beginning to separate. And I'm here only to do the Father's will. Mary, all that you're thinking about at this moment is the social implications of this situation. What I have on my mind is the divine mission. I've just been baptized. I've just had this spiritual experience, and I know that I am on a mission that will eventually lead me to my death, and you have to understand I'm on a different wavelength and a different track. Let's look at a third occasion. This is Matthew chapter 12 now. Matthew 12, in context, Jesus has just been accused of being filled with demons. It's that whole struggle that you find going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it could be that his mother and his brothers were there to try to rein him in, and maybe even to say, Jesus, maybe you'd better cool it, or maybe you had better realize here that the crowd is just getting too unruly and we'd like to give you some advice. That's the context. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, someone came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you know, your mother and your brothers, they're on the outside of the crowd there. They want to talk to you. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. He does not go to them. He does not call for them. He simply ignores them. And again, what Jesus is trying to say is, don't you understand that the earthly family gives way to the heavenly family, and people's spiritual relationship with me is much more important than the physical relationship? You have to understand that my mother gave me birth, most assuredly, and she reared me, but I am on a divine mission for my Father who is in heaven, and you must understand that that which is strongest is the spiritual bond rather than the physical. I look at this and I say to myself, I wonder if he said these words loudly enough for the bleeding heart on the edge of the crowd to hear. I'm sure he did. And his mother probably thought, when the angel came to me, I said, be it to me according to your word. And now Mary has to recognize, be it to me according to my son's word. And she's not called in for her advice. There's one other passage, and I won't ask you to turn to it, but to remind you of it, it's in Luke chapter 11. It's a remarkable passage. Somebody comes running out of the crowd and goes to Jesus after Jesus performs all these miracles and does these wonderful things. Somebody comes running out of the crowd and says, blessed is the womb who bare you and the breasts upon which you have nursed. They want to give honor to Mary. Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Don't put her on a pedestal. Don't you dare honor her above others. He said, yea, rather, blessed is he who hears the word of God and does it. That's what Jesus said. He wanted to make sure that Mary would not be unduly exalted. You say, well, she was highly favored of the Lord, most assuredly. And that's a wonderful thing because she was chosen to bear the Son of God. But the other thing that's even a blessing to my sinful heart is this, that expression, highly favored of the Lord, which the angel said to her, occurs one other place in the New Testament, as I've often pointed out from this pulpit, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that God has graced us and highly favored us in Jesus. You know what that means? That means that you and I can also be highly favored of the Lord if we receive Christ as our Savior and we're accepted on the basis of His merit. That's the only way we can be highly favored of the Lord. You say, well, I intend to live a good life and be highly favored of Him. Good. I want you to live a good life. It's much better for you to live a good life than a bad life. But it's like someone who wants to jump across Lake Michigan, and you want to jump all the way to the other side to Camp Maranatha, which is along the lake. And you say, well, you know, I'm going to really work at it. And somebody jumps 4 feet and somebody jumps 6 feet. But you say, I am going to really show people here. And you jump 12 feet and somebody comes along and jumps 18 feet. Well, that's good. That's good. But, you know, you're a long, long way from the other side of the lake. And you may be good. You're a long, long way from the goodness that God will accept. A long, long way. And the only goodness He really accepts is that when Jesus died on the cross, His death was a sacrifice for sinners. And when we stop trusting our goodness and we receive Him, then we receive His righteousness. And we too, sinners and undeserving that we are highly favored of the Lord. Well, we see Mary and her perplexity in one other context, and that is at the cross. I don't think we'll turn to that passage because you know it so well. Jesus is dying, and in His dying breath, He's concerned about His mother. There were 4 women at the cross. God bless them. Cross was no place to be for a woman. But 4 of them were there, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and 2 others. And John was there at the cross, and Jesus said to John, John, behold thy mother. And to Mary, He said, behold thy son. And from that time on, John took Mary into his house and took care of her until she died. It's a beautiful, beautiful example. Why didn't Jesus commit His mother to His brothers? Well, you read the New Testament, you discover in the Gospel of John that right until the end, His brothers believed not in Him. They said to themselves, you know, we can't believe that the child that we played with, sure, he was our elder brother, sure, he had a God consciousness, but the kid that we played with in the sandbox, and all of the ones that we had those discussions with, I mean, we knew him. We knew what he was like, and even though we can't think of a single thing he did wrong, still the fact is we can't accept our brother as Messiah. And you have this tension even within Mary's own family, and by now, most assuredly, she's a widow, and she has to hold things together. And even his brothers did not believe on him. You say, did they eventually? Oh, I'm so glad to be able to report that eventually they did. Because when you get to the upper room, you'll notice that Mary is there, and then it says, with his brothers, and that word in that context can include sisters. We assume that Jesus' family finally caught on. We grew up with Messiah, God of very God. But imagine the tension that Mary had to put up with in her home. All of the disputes that they had about who this brother of theirs really was. And bless her, she endured it. I'd like to make 2 concluding observations. First of all, motherhood is forever sacred. It was sacred before Mary bore Jesus, but it's doubly sacred now. Because just imagine this, God entrusted his son to a mother. Imagine. Imagine how childhood is sacred because God was a baby. And so today, on this special day when we honor mothers, we honor the family, and we say that children are precious. And Jesus said, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. You say, I'd like to receive Jesus. You receive a child in the name of Christ. Don't receive a child in the name of necessity. Some of you perhaps are mothers and you didn't want to be. Maybe your child has no father in the home, and you don't want to be, and you resent that child. You get on your knees, and you stay there as long as you need to stay there until that resentment is laid aside, because this little boy represents Jesus in your home. He represents Jesus in your home. He may give you more grief than the real Jesus, but you need to look at him there. You need to look at him and say, this is my Jesus. Oh, motherhood is special. Childhood is special. And you know, once you are a mother, you are always a mother. You know, there are mothers, someone who has said, who are still looking at their middle-aged children, looking for some hint of improvement. They're still hanging on. God bless them. God bless them. And we honor them today. Secondly, I think that motherhood is always a mixture. It's always a blessing, and it's always a burden. It's always a burden. I don't know of any situations where there aren't burdens connected with motherhood or fatherhood, for that matter. Sometimes parents raise a child, and they just stand in disbelief that their child is doing what he's doing. They say, could this be? Was there a mix-up in the hospital? Could this be my child? There is a story that is often told, and it's a true story because it's happened many times. Farmers love to tell it, and a lot of farmers have seen it, of where you have a chicken, a hen, that sits on duck eggs, and the little ducklets, they hatch, and she takes care of them, and she gets food for them, and then suddenly they come to a pond of water. And the little ducklets hop in, and now this hen runs back and forth. By now, she's taken leave of her senses, and the feathers are beginning to just drop from her body as she runs back and forth. She puts a toe in the water and then pulls back, and what she says is, how in the world did I ever give birth to these chicks that hatched? She can't figure it out. She's just saying, this is more than I can bear. Have there not been parents along the shore wondering, could this be my child, my child? So what do you do if your child disappoints you? What do you do if that child is wayward? After he's grown or she has grown, there's no use preaching to them anymore because they've heard everything. What you need to do is to pray and to trust God and leave them in God's hands alone. Don't you interfere with what God wants to do. Children resent their parents interfering in their lives after a certain age and continuing to say, here's a verse of scripture, or leaving tracts around the house hoping they'll read them. What you do is you simply say, God, they're yours. You can't change that child, I'm sorry to say. I would rather try to convince a tiger to love hay. You know, what if I had a tiger and I gave him a lecture on the nutrients in hay and the value of hay, and that tigers who are raised on hay, they become much better tigers. And you give this lecture and does the tiger say, hey, you've convinced me. Hey, you've convinced me. No. The tiger says, I don't care about your lectures. Give me some meat. You can't convince them. Only God can overcome their resentment, their rebellion, show them their sin, and bring them to saving faith. Now, they need the message. They need the message. And they need your prayers. But they don't need your interference. Because when we talk about conversion, it's something that only God is able to do. And you commit them to God. And you believe God. I conclude with the story of Augustine, sometimes pronounced Augustine, who was himself a rebellious child. He was brought up with a godly mother whose name was Monica. Monica loved Jesus, but young Augustine lived with a woman to whom he wasn't married. She bore him a child, and so forth. And he was there in the garden, he talks about his own conversion, when he was dealing with the issue of sin and trying to recognize that his conscience was troubling him and something wasn't right, just like some of you who are listening. And suddenly, he picked up the Bible at random, usually not a good idea, but in this case, it fell on these words: "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He read it right there, called out to Jesus, and was converted. And after he was converted, his mistress wanted to see him, and she was running after him one day. And he was running from her because he no longer wanted an unmarried relationship with this woman. And she called out and she said, "Augustine, it is I!" And he turned back and shouted, "But it is not I!" And he ran on. Because he'd been converted. Only God could do that. Monica couldn't do it. His pagan father was disinterested in whatever his son believed. You can't convert. You can pray. You can trust. And you can commit. And I end by asking, are you converted? Are you converted? Because apart from conversion, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the mothers who are present and those who are listening by other means, and we pray your blessing upon them. Help them to see the dignity and the sacredness and the beauty and the glory of motherhood. Thank you for Mary, who in her struggles modeled her own commitment and desire to bow to the divine will of necessity. We thank you. And for those who have never trusted Christ today, may they only trust him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together the first and the last stanzas of 330. 330, only trust him.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on Mary, the Mother of Jesus, a message quite appropriate for this Mother's Day. Next week, Dr. Lutzer resumes his series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. Join us as we relive the Apostle Paul's famous Sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. Today's Mother's Day message can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the message on Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's MoodyOffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.